Open your Bibles, please, to Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19. There won't be a specific theme to our meeting this week. Instead, I'd like to look at several lessons that I hope are going to be, number one, faithful to God's Word. I want all the things that we're going to talk about this week, including today, to be true to what He has revealed. But then beyond that, I want them to be challenging. I want the words that we speak, the scriptures that we looked at, to convict us, to persuade us to change our lives, to look into the depths of our hearts and in our souls, and to make the changes that we ought to. And to do that, we're going to look at this lesson, in which I hope is going to serve as a foundational lesson, in which we'll look at our attitude towards the Word of God. What we're going to do this morning is simply look at two men, two characters in the Bible that considered God's Word and reacted very differently when they and how they chose to handle it. But let's first start in Psalm chapter 19. I want you to consider how beautiful and how marvelous God's Word is. About 40 authors wrote 66 books in three languages, on three continents, over 1,500 years, and there's no contradictions in that. It's completely harmonious. It speaks to the unity and the accuracy of the Word of God. You look at the power that the Word of God has. You look at it in your own lives. How many of us would be so different, would not be here, were not for the power found in God's Word? I'd like to refer you over to Psalm chapter 19, verse 7 through 10. It's no surprise then that biblical writers take so much time to just talk about how marvelous God's Word is. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honeycomb. It's perfect. It allows us to be perfect in God's sight, and we ought to crave His Word. Look over now at Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 103 through verse 105. Psalm 119, starting verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And lastly, Psalm 138 and verse 2. I want you to consider what the psalmist says here. We all know how holy, how reverent we are to hold God's name. Consider what Psalm 138 and verse 2 says. I will worship towards your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. God's name is holy. We are not to take it in vain. We are not to blaspheme His name. And even above that, Psalm 138 verse 2 says that God has magnified, He has enthroned His Word even above His own name. So what's your attitude towards God's Word? And this week, as we look at lessons from His Word, how we react to God's Word, whether we allow it to change our lives and to convict our consciences, in many ways will be determined by how we answer this question. What is your attitude towards God's Word? And so let's look at the first example. We're going to spend most of our time in the book of Luke. So turn over with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. It is easy to say, oh, I love God's law. I meditate on it day and night. It is a precious book. and it ought to guide our lives. It's easy to say these type of things. But when it comes down to when we have to make real decisions in our lives, when we're pulled one way or the other, will we go to God's Word to allow it to make the decision for us? The first example we're going to look at comes from Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 31. Let's go ahead and read this narrative. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Verse 27, and from this point on we'll pay special attention to the rich man's attitude towards the revelation of God's word. Verse 27. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Let's back up now to learn some lessons from this narrative, starting in verse 19 through verse 26. I suppose the first lesson that we learn from this is that we're all going to die. We all start in the cradle. We all end in the grave. Our experience confirms this. These verses remind us of this. Old and young, rich, poor, no matter male, female, what language, where you're from, no matter your background, we're all going to die. Verse 19 through verse 22 remind us. The beggar, like the rich man, both died. Secondly, we also learn that there is somewhere we go after the grave. There's somewhere that we go after we breathe our last. And then lastly, and thirdly, we also learn that our spiritual destination, our destiny, it's sealed at the time that we die. There is no purgatory. There is no jumping from Abraham's bosom to a place of torment or vice versa. When you die, that's it. This life is setting up the next life. That's why this life is so crucial. Because this life determines where we spend our next one. But now let's look at the rich man's attitude towards the Word of God. Let's reread verse 27 and verse 28. I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. The rich man understands Lazarus can't cross this great gulf, but can you at least grant me this one favor? Would you send Lazarus back to earth? In my father's home, I've got five brothers. Send him back to tell them, change your life. You need to do something or else you're going to end up in the same place where I am now. I want you to change the way that you're living so you don't end up in this place of torment. Father Abraham, would you grant me this last request? Send him there. I noticed something about the rich man in verse 26 and verse 27 that's so different to the things he was concerned about
while on earth. What was he concerned about while he was still living? He was concerned about probably the same things you and I are concerned about. How we dress, how much money we have in the bank, what we're going to eat next, pleasure, life, the routine things of this world. He was caught up in them. And then I notice in verse 26 and 27, when he asked Abraham to send Lazarus back to his father's house to preach, he's never been concerned about spiritual things. In this example that Jesus gives, he's never been concerned about his treatment of others, but all of a sudden, while dead, he now is concerned about the spiritual condition of his brothers. 1999 movie came out, The Sixth Sense. Very iconic line from that movie. A little young boy says, "I see dead people." What if we could see life the way dead people see life? What if you and I could remove our eyeballs and insert the eyeballs of someone that has passed from this life? How differently would we view life? Would we ever be concerned again about our popularity, about our status in society? Would we ever be concerned again about the physical things in this world? Wouldn't we be concerned about our spiritual life and the spiritual life of those closest to us, of those that we love and those that we cherish? Because this rich man, once he died, the only thing he cared about was the spiritual condition of his brothers. And so the rich man asked Abraham, "Send Lazarus back to my father's home to preach to my brothers." Abraham answers in verse 29, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." What an odd response. Abraham and the prophets didn't live, or Moses and the prophets rather, did not live during the same time. Moses and the prophets were not alive during this time. Why then does Abraham say, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them"? Moses, the author of the first five books of the Old Testament, of the law, of God's law, of how God demanded his children to live, and the prophets, the Old Testament. What Abraham is telling the rich man is, if you want your brothers to change, they have everything they need. Verse 29, they have God's word. Moses, the prophets. God's revelation is accessible to them. They can change their lives. They only need to listen to that which has been revealed. Let's look at the next verse, verse 30. Notice what the rich man says to this. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." How would you summarize the rich man's attitude towards the Word of God? It's not sufficient. It's not enough. I know that they have Moses. I know that they have the prophets. They have your revealed Word. But Abraham, you don't know my brothers. They're not going to listen to the gospel. They're not going to listen to the Old Testament. Yeah, that might work with other people. But God's Word is not enough to change and to convert the lives of my brethren. I'll tell you what will work, though. You raise a man from the dead, and they will change just like that. Abraham in verse 31 says, no, that won't work either. That won't work either. What's the rich man's attitude towards the Word of God? It's not sufficient to change lives. It's not sufficient to change the lives of my brothers. Let's contrast this with a second example. Go with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verse 1 through 6. Peter often gets such a bad rap for doing things at the wrong time in the wrong way, but here we're going to see a very positive example that Peter sets for us. As we read verses 1 through 6, again, pay attention to Peter's attitude towards the Word of God, starting in verse 1. so it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking.
Fairly easy narrative to understand. In verse 4, Christ simply makes a request. Let down your nets for a catch. There's nothing unusual about this. Peter, after all, and his companions, they were fishermen. So Peter, let down your nets. Think with me just a moment about some of the reasons Peter had not to let down his net. Starting in verse 2. Jesus sees two boats standing by the lake, and the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Jesus says, drop your nets. I can think of several reasons why Peter could have had a good reason not to drop his nets. Starting in verse 2, he just cleaned them. I've got an 11-month-old. I know how frustrating it is after you pick up the toys. 5 minutes later, you turn around and they're all spread across the floor again. Moms, you know how frustrating it is to spend all day cleaning. Perhaps you're vacuuming. Perhaps you're sweeping and you're mopping. Your kids come home from school and there's mud everywhere. It's frustrating. Peter's just cleaned his nets. The fishermen had just cleaned their nets, and Christ asked them again to drop it. Notice another couple of reasons in verse 5. Simon, that is Peter, answered and said to Jesus, "Master, we've toiled all night." I'm tired. Who isn't tired after working all night? Second reason in verse 5. We've caught nothing. How discouraging would it be? You have to clean your nets after you've been fishing all night, and you have nothing to show for it. You've caught no fish. This is the way that Peter provided for himself and for his family. That's frustrating. And perhaps the strongest reason that I can think of why Peter might have said, why should I let down my nets? There's no good reason to, is you remember Peter's profession. He's a fisherman. Christ is a carpenter. Peter knows about fishing. Jesus doesn't. Peter's been fishing all night. He's not had any success. He's already cleaned his nets. And then Jesus says, drop your nets for a catch. Notice his attitude, though. The end of verse 5. "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And then, of course, in verse 6, they have a great catch of fish. "Nevertheless, at your word." It's as if Peter is saying, I don't understand why I'm doing this, but because I respect and honor your word, I will obey and I will comply. What's Peter's attitude towards the word of God? It's necessary to be followed. It's necessary to be obeyed. And so we have these two stark contrasts between the rich man in Luke 16 and Peter in Luke chapter 5. The rich man believed the word of God. It wasn't sufficient. It's not enough to actually change people's lives. Whereas in Luke chapter 5, Peter believes, I may not even understand it. I may not even agree with this. Nevertheless, at your word, because you said it, I will obey. So let's take some practical application lessons from this. Go with me to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. It's easy to see the point. The rich man didn't believe God's word was enough. Peter thought, yeah, I've got to obey it. And we can understand that intellectually. We know, okay, that's a pretty simple lesson. How do we apply this in our everyday lives? And so I'd like to give three examples. And the first one I'd like to speak to, the church. The local church here at Elgin Hills. This applies to all local churches across the world. If we truly believe that the gospel is sufficient, as we are preaching Christ and as we are inviting others to our assemblies, to studies, shouldn't that which we use to promote Jesus be His word and His word alone? Romans 1 and verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." But think with me for just a moment. If I didn't believe that God's word's actually sufficient to change people's lives, what might I use to try to attract people to the church, to try to attract people to God? Well, I might use gimmicks. I might use giving people free stuff. I might try to encourage people to come to our services because there's going to be all these fun activities that we're going to get involved with, and you can spend some time with friends and people from the community, and then at the end we're going to have a little devotional. I might use all sorts of things if I don't truly believe that God's word is sufficient to change lives. But if as a local church, if we believe God's word can change lives, that it is powerful, Romans 1:16, and it leads to salvation, the only thing that I'm going to use to attract people is His gospel. Because I believe it's sufficient. I believe you don't need anything else. You don't need gimmicks. You don't need to offer free activities to people. Because God's word, it's powerful. And it changes lives. Kind of a similar point to those of us that preach, to those that teach, to those that teach children's classes, to those that teach ladies' classes, to those that teach friends and co-workers. When I'm talking with someone about spiritual things, if I believe God's word is sufficient, then it's going to show in the things that I'm speaking. It's going to show in how I'm presenting Jesus. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." If as a presenter of God's word, if I don't truly believe that God's word is persuasive enough, but I need to add something else, it may take on this format. In my sermons and in my Bible classes, I may spend a good amount of time telling you personal stories and funny jokes so that you'll listen to me and so that I can get on your good side and so you can say, "Oh, he is just one of our favorite preachers. He is so talented and so eloquent." And I am by doing that, I may win the praise of men. But if I believe that God's word is sufficient, it is more than enough to change people's lives, then I will try to hide behind His word. I will try to hide behind that which has been revealed and only present Jesus and Him crucified, because that's where people's faith needs to be. Not in the presenter, not in the preacher, not in the one promoting the word, but in God's word itself.
And then one other application, if you go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 17. If there is no need for another book for anything else besides God's Word, then what is the need for the Book of Mormon, ongoing, continuing revelation? There is no need. If God's Word is sufficient and if it's enough, there's no need for these things. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Watchtower, the Quran, the Book of Mormon. What need is there for these books if God's Word is sufficient to convict and to convert the human soul? There simply is no need. And I think we all generally agree with this point, but let me give you something else that we don't always consider. Especially recently, it's become much more popular to spend a lot of time reading self-help books. Reading books about the Bible rather than the Bible itself. Reading religious books. It's not necessarily wrong to read these things. There can be much value gained from these things. It can be very helpful in different aspects of our lives. But can we sound a warning as well? If God's Word is sufficient to change my life and to equip me to every good work, shouldn't the majority of my time be spent in God's Word, in the Bible, and not simply good books about the Bible, but rather in the Bible itself? So, do we see ourselves in the rich man? We might say God's Word is inerrant, it's perfect. We can quote 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17 all day long, but when it comes down to actually applying it, do we truly believe that God's Word is sufficient? What do we learn from Peter? Well, we learn that God's Word must be followed. Since you're there in 2 Timothy, look at chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. And again, we'll start with our application for the church. If the church believes, as the pillar and ground of truth, that God's Word must be followed, will we remain preaching with boldness and in love and in truth God's Word? 2 Timothy 4, verse 2 and 3. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. I don't know if it was ever popular to preach against sexual immorality. I don't know if it was ever popular to preach against the practice of homosexuality, against the practice of abortion. I don't know if those things were ever popular, but I know today those are not popular. I know that when someone stands up and preaches God's Word related to those subjects, it can be met with a lot of controversy. If we believe that God's Word must be followed, as a congregation, will we continue to uphold what the Bible teaches on this? As preachers and as teachers, will we continue to proclaim what God has revealed on the subject? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. If God's Word must be followed, as we saw from Luke 5 and Peter's example, will we strive to live holy lives as Christians? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 through verse 16. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That is the standard to which God has called us, to holiness, to his level of holiness. Because he is holy, so we ought to be holy and pure and righteous and set apart. That's the standard that we've been called to. as Christians and as individuals who understand that God's word must be followed when it comes to making decisions about our dress or the lack thereof. But we understand God's word must be followed. Not what I think, not what's in vogue, not what's in style, not what's being sold at stores, but what God has revealed on the subject. Will I live up to His standard of holiness? Will I bring the standard down to my opinion? When it comes to our choices of entertainment, when God's word has asked us and demanded of us to live holy lives, will we make those choices based on what He has revealed rather than, again, what's at the theater, what is popular, and what's currently trending at this time? And lastly, if you go with me to Mark chapter 16, if I believe that God's word must be followed, will I listen to all things that He has revealed? Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. In Peter's example in Luke chapter 5, as we mentioned earlier, you could almost hear him saying, I don't understand why I'm dropping the net. Nevertheless, at your word, I'm going to do this. And he goes on and he's obedient to the words of Jesus. When I think of baptism, similar thoughts come to my mind. I don't know exactly why God chose baptism as being the means to which someone is saved. I don't have a very good answer for that other than to say that is what God has revealed about the subject. I'm confident that that is what God has revealed. But I don't understand the why behind it. I don't understand why He chose that and not something else. It doesn't make sense to me. When things like that don't necessarily make sense, that don't fit in with my way of thinking, but I can tell from the New Testament what God has revealed on a subject, will I still be obedient? Mark 16:16 is very clear. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Jesus says that those who are obedient to Him, those who hear His word, who believe in Him, and who follow through and are baptized, will be saved. I don't understand all the rationale behind it, but I know that Jesus' word needs to be followed. It needs to be obeyed. And so when there's other things in my life similar to this, I'm going to trust God's word and what He has revealed. Just drawing lines of fellowship, you think about 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and withdrawing from those, to human reasoning and to the human mind, it might not make sense that we go through that practice. It might not make sense that we distance ourselves in the hope of bringing someone closer and back to the fold and back to the love of God. It may not make sense to me, but I will trust God and His wisdom. I may not have all the answers, but I will trust that His word needs to be obeyed, and I will follow through. As we bring this lesson to a close, who are we more like? Are we more like the rich man in Luke 16, who was able to pay lip service to God's word while not actually believing it was capable of doing what it was intended to do? Or more like Peter? We will follow through on God's word. Two last passages and the lesson will be yours. Go with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 68. Will we allow God's word to save us? As we began our lesson, I mentioned that how we apply the lessons that we're going to be hearing over this next week will very largely be determined by our attitude towards God's word. And so it's similar. Will we allow God's word to save us or to condemn us? It all depends on the attitude we have towards his word. In John 6 and verse 68, after everyone, literally everyone has abandoned Jesus after his preaching in John 6 about him being the bread from heaven, everyone begins to depart. In verse 67, Jesus asked his disciples if they want to leave him as well. In verse 68, Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Notice his attitude towards the word. There is no other alternative. This is what saves. And lastly, John 12. John chapter 12 and verse 48. John 12, verse 48. "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." The word will either be to salvation or to condemnation. It's our choice. And it's all answered in this question. What is our attitude towards the word of God?